Welcome to the Connecting class. We are studying the subject of character, and you might ask, why have we chosen to do a series on a subject like this as opposed to an exposition of a portion of Scripture? And it's in part because I've observed that in our world, we have more characters than we do have people with character. So I thought about labeling this class from character to character, from being a character to developing godly character. And unfortunately, that's true even in our churches. And the spokespeople for Christianity in our culture and sometimes our political leaders look more like characters than people with character. And that's something that I think is unfortunate, but it's always been that way. And I think that for that reason and others, it's important that we occasionally take time to just focus attention on what does it mean to develop a godly character. The subtitle is Developing Life That Makes a Difference. Characters make a difference, and people with character make a difference, but a very different kind of difference. The kind of difference that we are after in this course is exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the model for us in terms of what godly character is all about. I want to begin by just reviewing or charting where we've been and something of where we're going. We started by looking at the role of Christianity in terms of defining character generally, and more specifically, how the image of God as pictured in Jesus Christ becomes the prototype of all humanity in terms of godliness and character. He basically is our image, and he is the model that we have in terms of what character, godly character, looks like. We then looked at the role of the body of Christ, the church, the community of people of faith, in terms of developing that character. We can't develop character in isolation. We're going to see this increasingly in coming weeks. Character has to do with our relationship with one another. Not just that, but primarily that. The way in which we relate to the circumstances of life as they impact us in our relationship with one another. Very important. And then we started looking at specific challenges that shape and show character. They both shape our character, they are the incubator in which character is developed, but they also demonstrate our character. They give us an opportunity to demonstrate whether we are a character or come to a situation with godly character. We started by looking at vision. Now we're looking at the importance of fear and faith. And we'll go on to other topics as well. Let me just summarize where we've come so far. We've said that godly character, our new nature in Christ, and I think that's a good way to describe it. Bert put me onto this in a walk we had a couple of weeks ago, and he said, you know, it seems to me that the character really has to do with our nature as Christians. And immediately when he said that, I said, of course, that's right. That's a very good way of putting it. So that's the way I think we should be looking at it. Our new nature in Christ, Christ formed in us, that really is the essence of godly character. It's at the heart of life. And at the heart of life is this word shalom, or peace. It's a Hebrew word that's translated often peace. It has to do with a sense of well-being, being in harmony with God, in harmony with our own soul, being comfortable in our own skin, and being a peacemaker and a harmonizer in our relationships in the world. That's the essence of what shalom is. It's being prosperous spiritually, socially, and personally. The image of God that is before us in Christ really is our prototype. And when we ask ourselves, what does that mean? We look at John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we see that Christ is described by the gospel writer John as full of grace and truth. He chooses these two words, grace and truth, to describe the image of God in Christ. Grace suggests a sensitive, compassionate lifestyle. Truth has to do with trustworthiness and the essence of the message, the integrity of the message that Christ brings. When we look at Ephesians chapter 4, In Paul's writing, we recognize that the fullness of Christ is described in terms of stability, not being blown by the wind or carried by the waves, but or deceived by the trickery of men, but by being stable and unifying in our relationships. So we're basically looking at character as being the image of God, described primarily as shalom, but expressed in terms of grace, truth, and stability. And we're developing here a description of character. And then we look at Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says three things abide. Three things are fundamental in terms of this whole matter of what it means to be human, what it means to be in God's image. Faith, hope, and love. These become the building blocks. These become the avenues to character. Hope, having to do with a vision and direction of what we should be, what we can be, what we are, and what we might be if we don't basically follow the right track. Faith, basically, is the courage to follow that vision. And love is a response to God and life based on that vision. And as we develop hope, courageously follow it in faith, and express it in a life of love, character is developed. So that this becomes complicated. That's why I'm repeating it, because this is basically where we've gone so far in terms of developing this whole thing. They work together to bring us to a place of shalom and peace. That's the diagram we developed thus far in the class. Now we're looking at a way of just summarizing that. Godly character is peace with God, self, and others, expressed in the life of Christ as grace, truth, and stability, compassion, trustworthiness, consistency, built into Christians by faith, hope, and love, or hope, faith, and love, vision, courage, and community. We're looking now at this whole matter of courage in the face of fear. Christian character is built on and expressed through the management of vision, where what we should be, can be, are, and might be. It's also built on and expressed through the managing of fear, what we should be, can be, what we live for, or the my kicker is going out of control here.
Technology is your friend.
Right, it does. With faith, hope, and love, living hope, courageous faith, and a community of love. Now, I just want to say one word about leadership, because this is something that's seldom mentioned in anything I've read about leadership, but I think it's really important. Leaders who do not recognize this, that is the whole importance of managing fear, will find themselves sooner or later without followers. Leaders tend to be fearless, and therefore it does not bother them to take risks and to step out. Managers are conservative. Leaders take risks. The problem with leadership, usually, is that leaders assume other people can take risks as easily as they can. And if a leader does not know how to help people manage the fears created by a leader who's saying, charge, take the hill, when everybody else is shaking in their boots, if a leader can't help people with their fears, they will soon be without followers. Part of what godly character is going to do when it's developed in us, whether we like it or not, it's going to make us leaders. We're going to be trendsetters. We're going to make a difference in the lives of our families, our neighbors, where we work, people who work for us, people we work for, and ultimately to everyone we contact. We must realize that when we have vision, when we know where we're going, when we have courage to stand against fears, when we basically are willing to make sacrifices out of love for those around us, that may scare others, when we say, come follow me, unless we can help them manage their anxieties and fears. So part of giving attention to this whole matter of fear in our own lives also has to do with how we help others manage fear around us. Because we're surrounded by people who are afraid. We're not the only ones who are afraid. Those around us are afraid as well. Now when it comes to strategies for addressing fear, from a Christian standpoint, there are basically three strategies that people have recognized. One is managing fear from the outside. That has to do with desensitizing a person to triggers. For example, if I'm afraid of tight places, one of the ways in which I desensitize to that is by increasingly spending time in a smaller room. And eventually, I, over time, learn how to feel comfortable with tight places. A person who's afraid of snakes, basically, that's most people, becomes desensitized by working with serpents. First of all, from a distance, by looking at a zoo, reading about a zoo, and then going to a zoo, and then, you know, so forth and so on.
Not a very good example.
Well, I used the example last week of myself. I had no intention ever of doing public speaking. That was something that was not at all on my agenda. The first time I spoke in public as a high school student, I passed out. Later, when I had to do the same thing in a seminary class, I didn't pass out, but I felt like I was passing out. What happened is after I failed miserably several times, I recognized I didn't die, Western civilization didn't come to an end, people didn't stone me, and it became much easier. So now, I've had several embarrassing experiences speaking. I won't get into them. Some of them are very embarrassing. Some of you were present when they did. But after a while, you recognize you can do this. But it's scary. Public speaking is something that's high on the list of scaring people to death. The second area that I'm going to draw attention to is the last, exorcism of a spirit of fear. There is room for and a need for, in many respects, to have a dramatic intervention on a spiritual level to deal with certain types of fear through prayer. And this is something we shouldn't belittle. It has a real role in the body of Christ. And it doesn't apply to every situation, but there are some situations where we just need to pray for people that they would be delivered from fear and expect God's Spirit to miraculously do something. But at the heart of anything we do in dealing with fear is the central issue of managing fear from the inside. Rehabilitating a person's hopes and faith. Spiritual mind renewal. If this does not take place, these don't stick. This has got to take place. And that's what we're talking about in this class. How do we come to develop a mental image of hope that really captivates us and frees us to take risks? How do we develop and acquire a faith that enables us to have the courage to stand alone? That is related to vision that we have. And how do we basically come to develop a walk that is consistent and not windblown? The danger with a lot of this is if the wind is strong and the waves are high, where's the resistance? And that's our concern. Building a fear, killing faith. That's what we're going to look at today. What not to do. I'm going to phrase this in the negative. I know that's not a good thing to do, but it's probably going to stick with us, I hope. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. The number of mistakes. I'm going to suggest five mistakes we can make in terms of dealing with fear and developing courage. The first is this. leading with our heart rather than our choices. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is a very, very interesting slant that we don't often get in our culture. Where your treasure is, that is where you make your investments, where you make your commitments, your heart will follow. We say, oh, hold on, that's reverse. You follow your heart. Well, if your heart's full of fear, it's not going to lead you to character. What Jesus is saying is, if you have fear, the way in which you deal with fear is by making tough, courageous choices. And your heart will follow. If it can decay or be taken away, it's a false treasure. And for many of us, our heart is in where we live, in our health, our place in the world, our government, our family, our material things. These are all important to all of us. But if they are our treasure, and that's where our heart is, we're going to face some real challenges. Because in time, all these things can fade away. And then we're left with a lot of emptiness in our life. And this inevitably leads to fear. It invites fear. I can lose my family. I can lose my position. I can lose my health. There's no guarantee, as a Christian, I'm going to, in this life, have heaven. As a matter of fact, we have a promise just the opposite. We're not going to have heaven in this life. We have hope in this life. But we don't have heaven in this life. The American dream is not a part of the contract we have when we were baptized into Christ. That didn't come with it. Now, if we're blessed with the blessings of this world, praise God. If we're not, praise God. Example of the Apostle Paul, who found himself content in whatever state he found himself content. Prospering, he could enjoy that. He didn't feel guilty. When he was in prison, he didn't resent that. He found opportunity for ministry and for growth. And that's the kind of freedom that we want. Vision, leading to commitment and investment, brings passion. A heart full of fear will lead us to make defensive decisions, not good decisions. If we are led by hope and faith, our hearts will follow. Faith it till you make it. That's the idea. The second mistake we can make. Working hard and or trusting God, but for the wrong things. Verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The problem is not our lack of faith often. It is that our faith is in something other than God and or for something other than His kingdom. It is not just faith in God that gets us home. It's faith in God for what? If we're expecting God to basically spread a red carpet before us and bring our ship in, as defined by the world, that is not a faith that is going to honor God, nor going to help us. Because that's probably not going to be happen. There's no guarantee of that. When we talked about hope and vision a couple weeks ago, we were recognizing that seeing is the key to believing and behaving. How we see things is very important. A person who's paranoid schizophrenic is not irrational in their behavior. They are very rational. They just don't see things correctly. when I believe that this room is full of rats and they're out to get me, and I actually see those rats, my fear is rational. My perception is faulty. And the same is true spiritually. When I am captivated by anger and fear as a Christian, bearing the image of Christ, my problem is not my behavior only or primarily. My problem is my perception. I don't see Christ in me. I don't see the hope that He brings. I am focusing my faith and my attention on something else that is apart from Christ. False hope is Satan's work. Satan is not concerned about destroying our hope. He is interested, as I've said before, in cultivating hope in anything and everything but Christ. And that is our challenge. Five things we must see. The ideal calling. What we should be in Christ. What we can be. Realistic expectations. In this life, we're not going to be perfect. We've got to be able to accept ourselves in grace. What we are. The hard, cold facts of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And what we might be if we don't go in the right direction. Reason for concern. Hope is something that is fragile in this sense. Fear is always going to be creeping in with the result that it destroys our hope. And when we are driven by fear, our hope in Christ disappears. We are consumed with the awfulizing of our circumstances. Third mistake we can make. Believing that we can have it both ways. Now, the first mistake basically is, or the second mistake was that we trust, we have faith in God, but for the wrong things. And that's not going to help us with fears. We're going to have anxiety with that. But now, the third mistake we can make is trying to have it both ways. This is perhaps the biggest problem all of us have. I'm going to venture to say everyone in this room suffers with all these mistakes, myself included. But this one, we have in spades. Jesus says you can't have it both ways. No one can serve two masters, verse 24. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Now, what he's saying here basically is this. You can't have it both ways in terms of finding security in the world and security in Christ in you, or the promises Christ has made for you. You can't have it both ways. And we tend to say, I'll say this is something I can identify with, Lord, I'm the exception. I can really build my security in all of the hopes that my culture has given me and still be a good Christian. And still basically sing praises to you, be faithful, involved in ministry, so forth and so on. And Jesus says, you can't do that. Now, you can go through the motions of that. But in terms of the inner dynamics, we're not talking here about necessarily how you spend your time, how many church services you've gone to, how many Bible verses you've memorized, and how faithful you are in reading your Bible or sharing your faith. That's not the issue when it comes to fear. It's much deeper than that. It has to do with where is your hope and how does faith operate in your life? Faith in what? And the indication of how well you're doing is going to be seen in anxiety and anger. How much anger do you have? I didn't say whether you have anger or not. How much do you have? How much anxiety do you have? I didn't say do you have anxiety or not. You have. How much? And for what reason? What happens when you lose something? When you lose something that's really dear to you, or it's threatened, its loss is threatened. How do you respond? That's when you find out where your hope is and where your faith is. And Jesus is saying, if you try to serve two masters, you will double your anxiety, not your security. Now my thought is, I'm doubling my security. You know, I'm going to trust God when things go wrong, but until then, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that things go right, just the way I want them. Because then I'll be happy and feel secure. What I'm saying, basically, is I'm not going to hold on to the promises God has given me. And I am going to hold on to those things which can pass away, those false treasures. And you want to talk about anxiety? I've got anxiety now on both fronts, in both worlds. In my spiritual life, you know, I'm kind of shaky in terms of, can I trust God? And in my commitment to the things of this world, I'm kind of shaky in terms of whether or not they're going to be here or not. I increase my anxiety, but not my peace. The fourth mistake, neglecting or fretting over material needs. One of the temptations we're liable to make after we look at the third mistake is that, well, you know, Jesus is talking about an ideal here that, I mean, listen, Jesus lives in a different world than I live in. I mean, are you suggesting that I should not be concerned about having life insurance? Are you suggesting that I shouldn't be concerned about keeping a job and putting bread on the table for my family? And Jesus is very quick to be sure he's not misunderstood here. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And he's saying, don't be naive. God knows that in this world you need to have a lot of stuff to survive. You need to have loving relationships. You need to have food and shelter. You need to have some sense of material security. What he's saying is this, not that we not seek those things, but we not be anxious about them. That we basically work hard and not neglect our needs. Godly character is not neglecting, nor is it being anxious about material needs. In the temptation account of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says this to Satan's temptation, to turning stones to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What sometimes we neglect in these words is the first part. Man cannot live by bread alone. You need to have bread. Jesus is not suggesting man does not need bread. But he's saying that is not enough. And in terms of what really gives us life, it's not much at all. Once you have what you need to survive, that basically puts you on a platform where the qualities of life can be developed that really mark us as godly people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is quite clear. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And Paul was answering a particular problem where Christians were very idealistically minded, saying, well, I'm going to be holier than this culture. I'm going to be above this. I'm going to trust God. And that means I'm going to be idle. I'm not going to seek work. If God wants me to prosper and to care for my family, He'll provide for me. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do good deeds to my brothers and to the world. I'm going to be called a goody-goody. Suddenly minded, you're no worth the good kind of thing, to be crass. Paul will have none of it. Paul says, if someone is going to be a busybody in the name of Christ, and not care for their own family and not work and provide for themselves, he says, don't make them a benevolence project. Let them go. Let them try, he's not saying it this way, but let them find out what trusting God really is all about. That you can't just basically jump out of a plane and pray for a parachute on the way down. Now, I say that because I've had close friends whose lives have been torpedoed by that. One of my closest friends in seminary was a man of courageous faith. He had tremendous influence because of his faith. He's the kind of guy that would jump out of a parachute, out of a plane, and find a parachute on the way down. He'd pray for it, and it'd show up. I mean, it was amazing. But eventually, this led to a great, great tragedy in his life, where he lost his family, his ministry, and his health. It was a sad, sad story. But a man of courageous faith. Faith requires wisdom, if it's going to be faith that honors God. Faith by itself can be very, very foolish. And in its foolishness, very destructive. I don't want to throw cold water on strong faith. I just want to make sure the strong faith is in the right thing and for the right thing. The fifth mistake. Failing to keep the main thing the main thing. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Verse 33. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we take something that is good and allow it to become a substitute for what is best, it's no longer good. An example of this can be seen in Luke chapter 10. The story of Mary and Martha. You remember the story, Jesus is invited to their home and Martha's in the kitchen busying herself with preparing to be a very good, responsible host. And Mary, her sister, is sitting at Jesus' feet, a place where a Jewish woman shouldn't be in the first place. She should be in the kitchen with Martha and listening and not doing her duties. And Martha, who Jesus loved, Martha comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, wake up. Tell her to get in here. And she's shocked when Jesus comes back and says to Martha these words. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. These words, they're familiar to many of us who've read the story over and over again. We fail to recognize how powerfully out of touch these words were to the culture of Mary and Martha's day. In Mary and Martha's day, Martha was doing the right thing. In the same way that the prodigal son story, the older brother was doing the right thing. And in the end of the story, when there's a banquet, the older brother is excluded, self-excluded. The younger brother, who is doing all the wrong things, is included. Here we have Mary and Martha. Mary doing the wrong things. Not by our culture today, but in that culture, she was doing the wrong thing. Martha was doing the right thing. And Jesus' words here come as shocking. They had to be for Martha. The point is this. When something that is good, what Martha was doing was good. We need more Marthas in terms of the kitchen. Actually, we need Mary's spirit doing Martha's work, as opposed to having Martha's spirit in Mary's place. Listen, in the church, we've got a lot of Marthas who are posturing as Marys. Very spiritual and very judgmental of people who aren't just like them. And we don't have enough Marys who are in the kitchen doing Martha's work with a sense of shalom, a sense of peace, a bigger vision than just the activity. The point is this: the good is the enemy to the best. And this basically is why we read, that we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Now here's what we want to take home. Take your baptism seriously. I've said that several times. You'll hear it again until you are tired of hearing it, because we all need to hear that over and over again. I need to wake up every morning and tell myself, as a Christian, I've been baptized into Christ. I've died to myself. I live for Christ. I find my hope in Him, not in this world. And I need to remind myself every morning, today, Lord, let me develop and demonstrate character in every encounter I have. Let me learn from every circumstance that I'm tempted to be angry, anxious, or anxious about. If I can do that, if I can drill this into my mind, I'm on my way to developing as opposed to destroying myself. When anxious, ask if you're trying to have it both ways. The indices in my life with respect to whether I'm on the right track or not are anger and anxiety. When I find myself in peace, and I don't just mean the peace that comes from being overdosed on a drug or something, or knocked out by, you know, some joyous experience. When I have real godly peace, I let that be my guide. If I'm anxious or angry, I have to ask myself, is this warranted or not? Now, there are some times when anxiety or concern is warranted. There are some times when anger is warranted. But why am I angry? Why does this upset me? And why do I feel fearful? That audit check is always important. Work hard, trust God, fear not. Now, that sounds short and sweet. It's not easy. But nothing wrong with hard work. It's very important. Trusting God for the right thing, very important. By the right thing, again, I mean not that I'm going to be successful in this world, as the world measures it, but that I'm going to demonstrate and develop godly character. That I'm going to respond in a godly way to everything that happens to me, good and bad. And fear not, recognizing that what Christ has given me, the world can't take away. What the world gives me, it can rot or rust or be stolen. And if I invest myself in that, I'm going to be living in fear. In other words, you've got to faith it till you make it. Worrying does not take away tomorrow's troubles. It just takes away today's peace. Today's shalom. From here we go to character and relationships, and the role that relationships play in terms of developing and demonstrating character. We got time for a quick interaction. Yes?
One thing that I was thinking as you were talking about.
Please stand up and speak up. No one can hear you back here.
One thing I was thinking about when you're speaking about seeing, am I understanding you're speaking of seeing in terms of the spiritual eye?
Yes.
In terms of seeing what Christ sits before us.
Right.
Seeing the prize set before us. Because to have faith in the world, we often don't see anything good.
Yes. It's seeing with the eyes of faith. When I talk about seeing, I'm not talking about what you see before you physically. I'm talking about what we see by faith. When Paul prays in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened that you might see. And he doesn't expect them to basically go on a long journey and find some place on the earth where they're going to see what he wants them to see. Although we can see that in Christian communities sometimes too. But what he's praying for there is a light would come on inside where all of a sudden we say, aha, I get it. I basically see it now. That's the idea.